Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 18 this evening. To Matthew 18. I believe what's printed in your bulletins begins with Matthew 12, but I'm actually going to begin it begins in verse 12. I'm going to begin in verse 7 of Matthew 18. As we're coming toward the end of the Westminster Confession on Sunday evenings, we come to chapter 30, and chapter 30 has to do with church censures, or what we might call more often church discipline. What's church discipline about? Isn't that just something that happened in the Middle Ages when people would be excommunicated or put out of the church? I think in maybe in certain southern circles in more recent years, people would talk about other people being churched. When I was younger, I didn't understand what does that mean. What it meant was excommunicated from the church. Very often when we think of church discipline, we think of it negatively, or we think of it technically. Now, we think in terms of, well, what are the steps and what are the boxes that we check? Admonition, suspension from office, suspension from the sacraments, being deposed from office, being excommunicated or put out of the body. Sometimes we sort of think about that checklist, or we think that the checklist ends with excommunication. That is the ultimate end of church discipline, that's the final step in church discipline. Now, with this whole idea of church discipline in mind, what does it look like in the Scriptures? And while we certainly might lay it out in a little bit more detail in our Book of Church Order for very, very practical reasons, so we know how to handle certain things in detail, we really see the foundation for it in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the Word of God. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us how your love for us is so great that you discipline and chasten us as our Heavenly Father. And Father, show us how we are sometimes the instrument of that chastening in one another's lives, and yet show us, Father, how we might be that instrument in love and humility to the building up of one another in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I guess it was back in the 70s or the 80s that James Dobson wrote the book, Love Must Be Tough. My parents never read that book. They just sort of seemed to get it somehow or another. Actually, the way that they grew up, that was just a part of rearing children. And I've said this before. My dad was about my height, but he was thicker than I am. He was bigger than I am. And I was telling somebody tonight. When my dad grew up, you had the pre-World War II schoolyard scraps. In other words, the point is this. When my dad was 65 and I was 25, my dad would have still made short work of me very easily. And yet, I never feared that my father would somehow be abusive toward me. That never occurred to me. Now, I understood that that sometimes, though, if I behaved in certain ways, my dad, whom I knew loved me, would deal with me for behaving in that way. And what was worse is if mom got to you before dad. Dad was actually a little more objective and measured in it than mom was. But here's the point. Sometimes love is really tough love. Sometimes love does hard things. It's not enough to just love people dearly. We have to love one another rightly. There are many people, wives with regard to husbands, husbands with regard to wives, parents with regard to children, and they mean well, they mean to be loving, and yet sometimes maybe you can have these people popping into your mind right now. You realize they love this person fervently, but they are not loving them wisely. They love them deeply, but they're not loving them rightly. And so there is a way to love one another the right way. And what we see in Matthew 18 this evening is that true love does the tough things needed to see a sinner reconciled to Christ. Tough love does the things necessary to see a sinner reconciled to Christ. And notice first, in verses 7 through 14, all of this is given in the context of a fallen world. Jesus says all of what he says here in Matthew 18, reminding us that we live in a world of disappointment and despite. We live in a world in which we disappoint other people disappoint us, and when people mess up, we can have a tendency then to despise one another. Sometimes to be not just disappointed, not just hurt, not just sad, but even angry and resentful and bitter and vindictive. We live in a world of disappointment and despite. And again, if you look at verses 7 and following, Jesus begins saying, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come." And then he goes on, familiar passage. He uses this reference, we see it other places in Scripture, about if your hand causes you to stumble, cut your hand off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck your eye out and throw it away. Now, Jesus was not teaching actual physical self-mutilation. But he's using a graphic image to talk about how ruthlessly we are to fight against sin. Even if it means, figuratively speaking, that we have to deal so severely with an area of our own lives that it's like cutting off a hand or plucking out an eye, Jesus says if that's what you need to do, then that's what you need to do. We're not to bargain with sin, negotiate with sin, try to reach some sort of middle ground with sin. We're to deal with sin ruthlessly. We are to constantly be striving against sin. But here's the thing. There are times when even God's people, those who genuinely know Christ, don't struggle, they stray. maybe you've seen it in your own life, maybe you've seen it in the lives of people that you've known, but there are times when even someone who knows the Lord and has been purchased by His death on the cross, when a Christian stops struggling and starts straying. And the analogy that Jesus uses is of a sheep. Of a sheep and a shepherd. What do you think in verse 12? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains to go and search for the one that is straying? There is this image throughout the Scriptures of Christ as the shepherd and we as the sheep. Now, you've heard it before, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded again. When Jesus refers to us as sheep, if you really understand what that means, there's probably not much that is more insulting. Sheep are morons. You know, if you think about certain other animals with whom we're more familiar, a number of them can do better than sheep. A cat can survive on its own and really believe that it's alone because everybody else is wrong. A dog is a team player and can actually be pretty smart. You know, some aren't, but some are. And certainly if you have a pack of them, a group of them, they actually can do quite well at surviving on their own, but not sheep. Sheep are stupid. Sheep don't figure much of anything out. Sheep are frail. In fact, if their wool is thick enough and it becomes wet enough, they can just fall over on their back and they can't get up. They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable to attack from all sorts of wild animals. I mean, you know, think about it. A horse might fight off an adversary. A pack of dogs might fight off an intruder. When's the last time you heard of a sheep, a domestic sheep, fighting off a predator? It just doesn't happen. That's why they bred dogs, to stay amidst the sheep and keep things from killing the sheep. They're stupid, they're frail, they're vulnerable, they're self-destructive. And yet, Jesus cares for us just as a shepherd cares for sheep. And what does the shepherd do? Well, the shepherd leads the sheep. And he protects the sheep. He stays with the sheep. If there's a predator, he puts himself in between that predator and the sheep. He provides them with their food. He takes them where there is water. When one strays, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one. And then when he finds that one, he rejoices that he's found the one. And sometimes, as we've probably many of us heard, and I'm no expert on sheep, but my understanding is sometimes there's one that just continues to wander time and time again. And what does the shepherd do then? Well, the shepherd goes after the sheep, and in such a case as that, he might find the sheep and then take the sheep and break its leg. And then he binds the wound. And then, you know, here's the thing. The shepherd just gave himself another job, because now he doesn't just tend sheep, water sheep, feed sheep, doctor sheep. He's doctored this sheep, but now until that leg heals, he has to carry that sheep around for weeks. And so eventually what happens when the sheep's leg has healed and he puts it down, now the sheep follows the shepherd. The sheep stays close to the shepherd. And so all of these are ways in which the Lord pursues us and provides for us and cares for us and protects us and rescues us, but sometimes disciplines us as well. And again, it would be easy to reason that the 99 are more important than the one. You know, I got 99 sheep here. I got one that's wandered off. This sheep has done this before. This sheep is a problem. And, you know, I just can't afford to leave these 99 to go after the one. That one's just on his own. It would be easy for us to reason that way, and yet that is not what the shepherd does. He goes after the sheep. And all of this is speaking about the way that we're like sheep, that you and I live in a world of disappointment and despite. You and I live in a world in which others do sad things and we might do sad things, and it's a fallen world. But notice, look at verse 10. In the context of all this discussion about about sin and stumbling and cutting off hands and plucking out eyes and going after lost sheep or wandering sheep, in verse 10 Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven." When someone is wandering, it's easy to write them off. It's easy to despise them. And yet Jesus says, don't do it. We live in a world of disappointment and despite. We live in a world of sin and stumbling, and we are called to pursue wandering sheep. All of us gravitate to what's easy. All of us gravitate to the people that we hit it off with and the people who affirm us in our attempts to minister to them and are receptive to what we have to say. We all gravitate toward that. And yet Christ says here we're to do so much more than that. We're to leave the 99 and go after the one. And all of this, let me back up in a little bit of a tangent. But we ought to always think of church discipline in the context of church discipleship. We should always see discipline as being a subset of discipleship or as a part of the discipleship ministry of the body of Christ. And in the context of discipleship, there is sometimes discipline, same root word. And that discipline is hard. Sometimes it means striving. Sometimes it means striving. It means exerting ourselves. It means laboring after, prayerfully striving after our own sanctification. It means participating in the means of grace, the Word and the sacraments and prayer. And it means not just doing that individually, but corporately. And it means participating in the life of the body. Discipline ought to always happen in the context of discipleship. Now, here's the question. In what way are you pursuing discipleship? I mean, certainly the body of Christ has a responsibility for discipleship. The leaders of a church body have a responsibility to be striving to disciple the members of the body. But we ought to always remember there's a flip side to that as well. In what way are you, pursuing a discipline? In what way are you pursuing a discipline in a sport? Maybe it's running, maybe it's football, maybe it's swimming, maybe it's soccer. In what way are you pursuing the discipline of an instrument? Learning to play the violin, or the cello, or the guitar, or the piano, or whatever it is. And we understand that we always have to pursue those things. In what way are you seeking to pursue the discipline of a field of study? Could be law, it could be engineering, it could be healthcare, it could be education. But when we study these things, then we are pursuing a discipline, as it were. Well, most discipline ought to be positive in that sense. The pursuit of knowing the Word of God, of knowing Christ, and of being conformed to His image. But then sometimes in the context of discipleship, there is discipline, because sometimes even Christians do disappointing things and struggle with then wanting to be frustrated or look down on one another or write one another off. And yet Christ's point is, it is at that point that we begin to love one another. Sometimes it is right in the midst of when we see somebody going off the rails, getting off track, wandering away from Christ, it's then sometimes that we begin to love them in a way that we never have before. And how do we do that? Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If your brother sins. Some translations say, if your brother sins against you. But if your brother sins, Now, what Jesus is talking about here is not being nitpicky. He's not saying if there's just something about your brother that you don't particularly like. That's not what he's saying. He says if your brother sins, if your brother is behaving in such a way that it is contrary to the glory of God and even contrary to his own good, then you have to do something. You are your brother's keeper. And where does he begin? He says, go and show. Look again at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show. Go to him and show him his fault. He doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, sulk. If your brother sins against you, gossip. If your brother sins against you, go report your brother to the pastor or one of the elders. Sadly, sometimes that's kind of where people go first. And yet he says, if your brother sins, go and show. You go and show your brother his sin. And show him his sin. Not vent your anger, not hurt him back, but show him his sin in such a way with the goal that you will help him to see his sin and turn from it back to Christ. In such a way that you will help him to see his sin and mature in his walk with Christ. And so notice how that's done. Go and show your brother his sin. And he goes on and says, in private. You know, not on a blog. Not in a circular email. Go show your brother his sin in private. And I think we probably, you know what, since I preached this sermon last years ago, I'm going to add a little part that with today's technology, we have to add it. Don't text your brother. Don't email your brother regarding his sin. You need to go to your brother and show your brother lovingly, eye to eye, communicating with your brother, doing it in private, in such a way that you cause him the least amount of pain, him or her the least amount of pain possible for that person's good. And if he listens, you have won your brother. If he listens, then God has used you to accomplish something glorious in his life. God has used you to minister to your brother or your sister in Christ. Go and show in private. And if he listens, praise the Lord. The reality, and we know this, don't we? The reality is sometimes people don't listen. And so there is a progression. If he will not listen to you in verse 16, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Again, these are really hard things to do. But going back to our brother or our sister, not going to him the first time with one or two other people, but going to them first in private, but now back with one or two more. And again, this shouldn't be a surprise to the brother or sister, because we've already gone to them. If we've handled it biblically, we've already gone to them privately in humility and in love and in concern. But if they won't listen to us privately, then we go back with another brother or sister or two and urge them again to turn from their sin. In verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And what Jesus is saying here, as someone who is not a part of the people of God and is living in rebellion against the will of God. Formally, just real quickly, formally what that looks like in in our book of church order is we would go to somebody individually and privately and informally, and then if they won't listen, one or two more going back, and then at some point, if it's brought, if it then reaches a point where it has to be brought before the session, then we would what we do actually is we don't go and become highly technical or formal right out of the chute. What we do, what your session does, is go to people again informally and urge them to see the reality and the gravity of what they're doing and urge them to repent. But if they won't listen, then the first formal step might be what we call admonition, which is another word for warning, when we warn them of the danger of their sin, the danger to their soul, and we urge them to repent, and we affirm our love for them and our willingness to walk with them as they strive to repent. And if they won't listen to that, then they might be suspended from the sacraments. And if an officer, they might also be suspended or be suspended from church office. And if they still won't listen, then they might be put out of the body. Now, they might be excommunicated from the body if they simply won't listen. There is a progression to church discipline, and yet all of that should be done as a loving confrontation. True love does the tough things needed when someone is walking in sin and turning away from Christ. And it is a sad thing when we reach a point of having to treat someone and deal with them as given over to the misery of their sin and outside of the body of Christ. But true love does the tough things needed to see a sinner reconciled to Christ. Again, what Jesus is talking about here is not being nitpicky and finding fault about everything. And I said this in some sermon a while back, I can't remember when, but sometimes you and I really are called just to cut each other some slack. Not find everything that's wrong with one another. Now, I can remember, and I share this from time to time, but a number of years ago, doing premarital counseling with a couple, and really what was probably happening, the young man meant well, but he was trying to fix everything that he thought was wrong with his fiancée. Which made for interesting premarital counseling. And at some point, and I've shared this story before, but I said, "Do you have a sister?" And he said, "Yeah, I got a sister." I mean, I knew the answer to the question before I asked us. And he said, "Yeah, I got a sister." I said, "Do you point out to her everything you think might be wrong with her?" He said, "Well, no, I don't do that. She's my sister." And I said, "Well, maybe you ought to deal with your fiancé and your wife the same way. You don't need to point out everything that's wrong." That's not what Christ is talking about here. Again, he's not talking about things that are, one person's preference versus another person's preference. But when someone is walking in a way that dishonors the name of Christ and is destructive to their soul, true love does the tough work that's needed to urge a sinner to repent and return to Christ. And if you think about it, this kind of loving confrontation, we actually do this somewhat naturally. It's not fun in these contexts either, but we actually do it much more naturally with our children and our friends. You know, think about it. With our children, when we see them behaving in ways that are really, again, dishonoring to Christ and destructive to their own spiritual well-being, when we see them acting in ways that are physically dangerous, when we see them acting in ways that could jeopardize their future or other things, we tend to come alongside or we tend to confront lovingly and say, "You know, this is not a road you need to go down." Sometimes we say it a little bit more emphatically, "You're not going to go down this road. Can't change your heart. But I can change some of your actions. You can rebel, but there will be consequences. But you're not going to go. Your mother and I are not just going to sit and watch you go down this road. Your father and I are not going to watch this happen and just sit here and do nothing." There are times when we do that. There are times when we come to friends and we say, "You know, what you're getting involved in is crazy. I mean, the way you're behaving is nuts. Do you realize what the potential consequences can be for this thing that you're doing or this thing that you're not doing?" We tend to do that probably more naturally with our friends. Well, we're called to do this with one another in the body of Christ. And again, that always begins with go and show. When you see a brother or sister wandering from Christ, and again, I don't mean just the little toe-stubbing stumblings that we all have every day, but really turning away or falling away from Christ, do you go and show? Do you go to your spouse lovingly and show them their blind spot? Do you go to your good friends, not just about issues of health care and career choices and education, but about their spiritual well-being as well, and urge them to be faithful to Christ? Do you go to fellow church members and show them your area of concern, and even persistently go back with someone else, if needed, to see them brought to repentance? True love does the tough things needed to see a sinner reconciled to Christ. And if I can just use another analogy, if you and I are really convinced that something is terribly destructive for somebody, we will go and show and urge, and we won't stop. There was a man at Liberty Springs where I pastored before coming here, and he had this. He was very fair skinned, and he was bald on top, and he got what was clearly a pretty bad place on top of his head, probably from years of sun exposure. And he actually was not mentally well, and he lived alone and had a sister that looked after him. But she would take him and get him in to see doctors, and he would get help care and things like that. But sometimes, he just didn't want to have to go to the doctor, and I'm sure he's the only one who didn't like to go to the doctor. And some of us don't like to go to the doctor either. But one day we were in the back of the church, and one of the elders looked at him and said, "Have you seen a doctor about this on your head?" And he said, "Well, I probably should." And the elders began to get emphatic. He's like, "You have got to go to the doctor. You can't just not go to the doctor." Praise the Lord, it was all benign, and he was fine. But when you and I see things, if we really believe that they endanger someone, not just in their body, but their soul, true love does the tough things needed to see a sinner reconciled to Christ. But then finally, we ought to remember, and this is something we often forget with regard to church discipline. What is the ultimate goal of church discipline? What is the goal of church discipline? I'll ask the question, let's look at the parallel with our church. What's the goal of disciplining our children? Is it to make their lives miserable? Sometimes we remind our children, we're really not trying to make you miserable. Well, we're trying to make you miserable, but for a good reason. Because we realize you need to be miserable about this so that you go a different direction. We don't do it to make people miserable. We don't do it simply to vent our anger. We do it for their own good. What we really want to see is them walking and living their lives in such a way that those things are no longer necessary, that they've matured in a way that they're not involved in those things anymore. And so the goal of church discipline is always not just the glory of Christ, but the good of the individual. The goal of church discipline, if you really get to the final step in church discipline, what we ought to always pray it is not excommunication, it is restoration. The final goal of church discipline, Lord willing, this is what we pray for. The actual goal of church discipline, ultimately, is restoration. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 30, paragraph 3, about why we discipline in the church. This is what it says. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ, and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer His covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate sinners." Going back and just touching on, there's five high points to that. Basically, the purpose of the church disciplines are necessary for reclaiming wandering sinners, deterring others from the same sin, purging out that which would corrupt the body, vindicating the honor of Christ, and preventing the wrath of God. Those are the five reasons that the Westminster Confession says we exercise church discipline. Now, sometimes we focus on the latter four and forget the first. We think in terms of church discipline to deter others, purge wickedness, vindicate the name of Christ, and prevent the wrath of God. But we should always pray that church discipline would be used of the Lord for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. That is our prayer, that church discipline will ultimately be used to bring a wandering sinner to repentance. True love does the tough things needed to see a sinner reconciled to Christ. Do we really see God's goodness in the act of church discipline? That is the will of our Heavenly Father, that not one perish. And so He calls us to exercise loving discipline within the body of Christ. And you and I ought to be heartbroken to see even one wander from Christ. One of the movies that I love watching with my kids when it comes on from time to time is Madagascar 2. And if you've seen that, you know there's a group of penguins that are like a squad of soldiers in World War II. And they call the main one Skipper. And he sort of seems like a Master Chief Gunnery Sergeant or Bolson's Mate or something. And they're in this plane that's about to crash with all these animals. And when it crashes on the ground, there are two animals that parachute out of the plane, and so they don't hit the ground. And when they're out, the rest of them are counting, and they go, "All but two accounted for, Skipper." And he says, "That's a number I can live with." And it doesn't bother him at all that he might have lost two. Well, it should break our heart to see even one wander from Christ. But true love does the tough things needed to see a sinner reconciled to Christ. A number of theologians over the years have noted that there are sort of three primary marks of a biblically functioning church. The proclamation of the Word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of biblical church discipline. And it is a hard thing to do, just like disciplining our own children may break our heart. It is a hard thing to do, but it is something that we're called to do by Christ. Again, it's hard when it happens. And when it happens more, it's really hard. I was talking to a friend of mine serving off in a very large church in our denomination somewhere, and at one point he said, "You know, Marty, one of the things about a church the size of ours is the amount of church discipline is exhausting." He said, it almost never ends. He said, there's almost always something going on in a congregation the size of ours. You know, praise the Lord, at Fellowship, we've had two incidents of church discipline since I've been here, two individuals that have been disciplined by the church since I've been here. In the case of one of those, it was someone who was excommunicated and has never come back and voiced repentance. In the case of another, it was someone who came back years later expressing conviction of sin and a desire to be restored. And I won't get into the details. Some of you would even probably be aware of some of what I'm talking about, but this individual, in cooperation with a sister church in the PCA, they had moved to another town. They ended up being restored to the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so we ought to praise the Lord that, sometimes we think it never works. It does work, but it is a hard thing. And as God grows His church here at Fellowship, you and I ought to expect there will be more. I'm not saying that because I'm a pessimist. I'm saying that because we live in a fallen world, and as churches grow and congregations grow and there are more people, then there's just more possibility and probability that there will be situations that we'll deal with. Hopefully, most of them are quickly resolved informally when we go and show in private and our brother or sister repents of sin. And then sometimes admonition is enough, and the Lord uses that to really bring someone to a sense of their sin and danger. Sometimes it goes further, but our prayer is always, the ultimate goal is always that there would be restoration to the body of Christ. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "I've decided to hand such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Now that is harsh. That his soul, Paul goes on to say, might be saved. Always keep in mind that in 2 Corinthians 2, you probably see the backside of that story in which Paul says, restore such a one back to the fellowship of the body. The one that you see disciplined in 1 Corinthians 5 is probably the one that's being restored in 2 Corinthians 2. True love does the tough things needed to see a sinner brought around and reconciled to Christ. But keep in mind, it ultimately, for discipline to be effective, that will ultimately be dependent upon the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the one disciplined, such that he or she demonstrates repentance. And this is what I mean when I say that. Here's the point. You and I can never expect that any one of us can fix what is wrong with someone under discipline. Don't expect the pastor, the elders, somebody else in the congregation to fix what is wrong with the one who is being called to repentance. The outcome of church discipline, it's ultimately the Holy Spirit working, but the outcome is the evidence, is contingent upon the evidence of repentance seen in the one who's being disciplined. If I can just say it more, this is a sloppy way to say it, but I'm going to say it this way. Restoration depends on the one being disciplined, not on the ones carrying out the discipline. And yet, it's very often the case that people will become angry at pastors and sessions because the outcome is not what we'd like to see. You can never guarantee the outcome of somebody who's being confronted with regard to their sin. I can never guarantee the outcome. That is contingent upon the Holy Spirit bringing them to a sense of their sin and bringing them to repentance. You can't fix what's wrong with somebody. Maybe you're sitting here this evening and you're struggling with this sense of guilt because you've not been able to fix your child or your spouse or your brother or your sister or your old friend. You can't think that way. You can't fix them. You can't fix them, I can't fix them. We can lovingly confront them. We can call them to repentance. We can point them to Christ, but we cannot ultimately fix them. God has to work. But He calls us to do the hard work of calling sinners to repentance. True love does the tough things needed to see a sinner reconciled to Christ. I'll always remember the story told by a friend of mine years ago. He said he'd been in pastoral ministry for a number of years, and he went to be a guest speaker at some church in another part of the country from where he'd pastored before. And he said at the end of the service that he had preached that evening, and he was standing out in the lobby and they were greeting people, and he looked up and he saw this young man coming his way. And he realized that this was a young man that had been disciplined and excommunicated where he was pastoring years ago. And he sees this man is looking at him and coming his direction. And he thinks, where is this going to go? And just parenthetically, most often when people are being disciplined, if they're not repentant, they'll be indifferent or hostile. indifferent or hostile. They'll be indifferent and say, well, do whatever you want to do, don't care. Or they'll be hostile and argue with you about why you don't understand their situation or why you're not being fair or why you're being too abrupt or too harsh or something. It's almost always indifference or hostility. And he said, this young man, and I can imagine you're wondering, is this, which of the two will it be? Will he be indifferent? Will he be hostile? He said the young man walked up and said, I just needed to thank you for excommunicating me. I wanted to let you know that I appreciate that you and the church years ago disciplined me the way you were called to in Scripture, because that was what was instrumental in me finally being brought to repentance. It's never fun when we have to do it, and continue to pray that it will be few and far between. And yet, if we truly love one another and make disciples of Christ in His body, then we will have to do the tough things needed to see wandering sinners brought back and reconciled to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us when we're indifferent, and forgive us when we're technical. Lord, give us hearts of love for one another, that we would not despise one another, but that we would grieve for one another when we see a brother or a sister walking in sin. And Lord, give us the grace to go and to show in private, in humility, in gentleness, in love. And we pray, Lord, that You would use these loving confrontations, these things that nobody else ever sees, to build up the body in the grace of Christ. And Lord, where we have to do the things that are harder and more difficult when people don't listen, we pray, Lord, that You would give us grace to do those things as hard as they are, but grace to do them in love, always mindful that every one of us is a sinner with feet of clay. Lord, we pray that You would use us in one another's lives, again, for our own building up in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. We'll conclude by taking our hymnals and singing together hymn number 580. Let's stand together to sing.